Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. But let us go ahead and begin with verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through verse 12 to set the context this morning. We are continuing on here in Paul's look at the pastoral ministry and the defense of his own ministry in this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you unto his own kingdom and glory. Thus far the reading of God's word. This sermon this morning, to a degree, is just part two of what we looked at last week. In fact, when I started preparing it as one sermon and realized there was just way too much to do in one, and so we broke it up into two. But we're really dealing with the same question: can we trust pastors? Of course, we made the point last week, this is Paul's defense of his own ministry, and we need to be very careful about taking this as a modern pastor and saying, well, this is the defense of my ministry. The reality is all of us fail in this. But this does give us some pictures of what we should look for in pastors, but also ultimately pointing us towards our great pastor, the pastor of our souls, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week, the focus was on motives, as Paul goes through in the first few verses, and he dealt with motives and kept saying, this is the false motives, and God is my witness, my motives are correct. And we notice it's often hard to really demonstrate motives. Motives are hard to read. But this week he kind of moves away from the motives and gets into some more objective ways in which we can tell what a person is a faithful minister. He does it by using three different illustrations, taking different members of the family and taking illustrations of that aspect and applying it to his own ministry to demonstrate the way that we ought to live our lives and the way that proper ministers, proper pastors ought to function. He compares himself to a child, he compares himself to a mother, and finally he compares himself to a father. The emphasis, though, is the reminder that throughout Scripture, from front to back, any time that Scripture is talking about leadership, it focuses on the need for gentle, tender, loving leadership, for humble leadership. In fact, we think about one of the terms that's used throughout Scripture, meekness. Meekness is really just another way of saying humble. When we talk about Moses being a meek man, Christ being meek, it's that focus on humility. Our tendency today, or we think about historically, we see so often this, the other thing, the idea of leadership being about glory, about greatness, about power, about might. Especially the time when Paul is writing, that was the expectation. The idea of servant leadership was foreign to the broader world. Of course, in our day, we're having a tendency to move to the other extreme in the broader world, aren't we? To the so much emphasizing on a kind of a servant leadership that we're beginning to actually call into question leadership in general. Too often, our churches, we end up on either one of these extremes. We either continue to see pastors who are authoritarians, who show no humility, no gentleness, no tenderness. They lord it over their congregation, or we see the rejection of leadership. But neither is biblical. Lack of leadership always devolves into chaos. It always brings about tyranny. But tyranny is just as wicked and just as evil. And we should reject both. Instead, what Paul presents for us here in this picture of proper leadership is the idea that we lead not out of selfish desire, but out of loving care for others. Loving leadership puts the care of the family of God above personal desires. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, the need for humble care. Secondly, for tender care. And third, for sacrificial care. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of verse 6 very briefly as we thought about the issue of motives and reminding that one of the primary false motives that we might have is seeking glory. Paul emphasized that here in verse 6. We want to come back and think about what it means to seek glory. Now, glory is seductive. Paul says here, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. The thing about glory is it is seductive. It draws us in, doesn't it? If we look around the world through history, glory has been one of the primary motivators down to the centuries. You name the area that somebody might be in, and glory jumps to the forefront as a motive. Athletes compete for the glory of their accomplishments. People seek office, seek to rule, to reign, whatever the case may be, in order to the glory of the position. We seek glory at our jobs. We want to be the CEO of the biggest company and have the glory that comes, the recognition that comes through that. Glory drives. The desire for glory is great, yet it's a sin. We're getting ready to go through this book, Ordinary, in our Bible study. That's probably one of the main themes of this book, is the reminder that the pursuit of glory is actually at odds with the Word of God. There's no glory due anyone but God. We are to be not pursuing glory, but to be pursuing faithfulness. As we think about Scripture and Scripture's look at this, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 20. There's a story there that I hope everybody is familiar with. I'm sure you've all heard it at least once, but a fascinating story and a picture of people seeking glory for the wrong reasons. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll begin reading with verse 20. There in this passage we read, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We're able.' He said to them, 'You will drink of my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Here is a picture of glory. Now, we kind of get this, don't you? All the mothers sitting here, don't you all want your children to be great? Grow up, you raise them, and you just love to see your children go out there and accomplish great things. And here's the mother of James and John comes before Christ, and she has this great vision, this great dream of her sons being great, having this position of power. They're going to go to heaven, and they're going to sit when Christ enters glory, when he's sitting on the throne. Her sons are going to have the favorite positions, one on the left hand, one on the right hand. They are the top of everything. Of course, Christ asked him, are you able to drink of my cup? The cost of getting there. Of course, for Christ, what is the cup? The cup is suffering. It's death. It's agony. It's paying the price for their sins. But they're not thinking that yet, are they? They're thinking, well, sure, I can drink your cup. Your cup's glory. Your cup's great. It's grand. I can handle glory. And Christ, well, yeah, you're going to drink my cup, all right. And of course, they both suffered for his name. But they could not bear the cup in the way that he could. Now, it's interesting. You get down to the end of the passage, and it says that the other 10 were indignant. And I think it's easy for us to be there. Well, of course they're indignant. These two guys want all the glory, and they're humble. They know this is not the case. Now, I don't think they were indignant because they were humble and James and John weren't. I think they were indignant that they jumped the gun and asked for that position first. They all wanted that position. They all wanted to be on the right hand of Christ. But Christ, I think that's why Christ's answer goes to all 10 of them. It's not instead of getting mad at James and John for wanting this, examine your own heart. We all crave glory. But we need to look at ourselves and recognize that the kingdom of heaven is not about glory seekers. It is about humble servants who are faithful. Bring us back to our text this morning. This is Paul's point. The irony is Paul wasn't ordinary. Paul was extraordinary, wasn't he? He's one of the disciples. He's an apostle. Not one of the disciples, but he's an apostle, special disciple, special apostle. He is commissioned by God. He writes half the New Testament. He's the greatest preacher in the history of the world. He is church planter extraordinaire. He has got, his resume is just pages and pages of things to glorify him for. Paul says, I could have come in as if I was as an apostle. Could have come in throwing my weight around, letting you know how great I am and how you need to listen to me because I'm special and you're just peasants. But he says, I came in and I was gentle. So we could have made demands as apostles, but we were gentle among you. Now, the statement here is a little bit difficult. And it's many of you will notice in your Bibles there's a footnote next to the word gentle. And if you look down, it'll probably say something like many manuscripts have infant or child. The issue is that the difference in word for infant and gentle is one letter. The word for infant has an extra letter on the beginning of it. And there's discussion over this. The reality is the wealth of evidence points that it should be infant. Almost all the manuscripts have that, but it doesn't seem to flow right. It seems like it should be connected, but for at least many people feel, with what comes after, gentle like a mother. But I believe it actually should go with the preceding, as do most commentators, as emphasizing the fact that this is part of this previous statement, and it's part of the overall flow of the argument. That's what Paul is saying here, is that he became like a child among them. Calvin, his commentary, notes that whichever word we end up with, we really should understand it meaning the same thing, and that is that this is Paul's voluntary abasement. It goes with what comes before. So we might read this a little bit differently. We might read verse 6 and 7 here as saying, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were children among you. The point is, they came in, from humanly speaking, he was at the top. He was the apostle. He was the one above everyone else. But instead of claiming that authority, throwing his weight around, looking for them to glorify him, he became like a child, like a peer. One of the reasons people are hesitant to use the word infant here is because Paul uses that word a lot, but this is the only place where he uses it of himself. Everywhere else, it's always infant Christians, those that are new to the faith, those that need to learn. But I believe that's part of the point. It's acknowledging that the Thessalonians were infants. They were children. They needed to learn. But Paul says, I didn't come in and throw my weight around. I acted like you. I became like you in order to lead you. I was like an infant among you. The point here is humility, or as I said a moment ago, Calvin says, voluntary abasement. It's putting aside of self in order to minister to others. This is not a rejection of authority. In fact, his authority and leadership will be emphasized later in the passage, but it's the nature of that authority, the nature of that leadership. It is humble. It put aside pretense of position, but rather focuses on the ministry to others. This is the heart of Christian leadership. This is the point that Christ is making in Matthew chapter 20. When he says, the first will be last and the last will be first. The point is that if we are going to follow our Savior, we must put aside self and become humble. Paul, in what he's doing here, really pictures what we see him saying of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn over there this morning. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, a very familiar passage. I hope anyway, when we read for the gospel quite a bit here. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul describes the humility of Christ. He calls us to humility in the preceding verses. And then in verse 6 he says, who, speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here, Paul says Christ, who was God. He's sitting in heaven. He is the eternal God. And yet, he, though he had every right to receive glory, emptied himself. And he came to earth. Christ, who could have thrown his weight around, became an infant and was humble all the way to the cross, giving himself through his death for our sin. Christ, the one who actually deserved glory, emptied himself of that glory in order to redeem us. That's why this is a test of a faithful pastor. If the only person who actually received or deserved glory gave that up for us, how can any of us demand glory who neither deserve it nor should model it? Every one of us should empty ourselves of self, to turn our attention to those around us and to our Savior. But this is something we all struggle with, isn't it? Pride is one of, if not the greatest, battle of the flesh, because it invades all of us. It pervades all of us. We struggle with it. I look around as we're dealing with pastors this morning. So let's think about pastors and pride. As I look at various pastors who have fallen from their churches, fallen from grace, the one thing that I see over and over again, and you probably have too, is pride being a big part of it. Pastors that have been repentant, removed from office, but have repented and talked about where they're at, almost always bring up pride as one of the issues. Churches that remove their pastors almost always list pride as one of the primary reasons that they had to remove the pastor. So how do we combat pride? Well, first of all, it's to recognize that everything that we have and anything that we have is from God. The more I think that I have contributed to it, the more I think that somehow we're where we are because of what I have done, the more I'm going to be puffed up with pride and the more ripe I am to fall. Further, we need to remember that we are all, pastor, layman, whoever we are, we are all sinners in need of a Savior, and we need the gospel to hear it more than we need to preach it. Humility is a must for the ministry. But humility leads to tender care. Paul switches metaphors very quickly, almost abruptly, which is part of the reason for the tension over what does this word mean here, as he switches to the picture of a nursing mother. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, as he says in the second half of verse 7. This is a vivid image. We can think about the newborn baby. We've got a newborn baby out in the cry area out there right now, a few weeks old. We've had a whole lot of newborn babies here in the past few years. We can think about that newborn baby needing to be cared for, nursed, held tenderly. If you don't support every part of its body, it'll just flop. It can't even hold its head up. It must be tenderly cared for. Now look around right now. We've got a lot more toddlers right now than we do newborn babies. And I think about the way most of us dads take care of our toddlers. What do? We throw them in the air, you know, spin them around, tickle them, roughhouse. If you treat a newborn baby the way you treat a nursing or a toddler, or the way at least most dads treat their toddlers, you're going to kill it. Now, the toddlers, it's fun, isn't it? They get a kick out. They can't wait to be thrown in the air and laugh and have all kinds of fun. But you can't handle a baby like that, can you? You must hold it carefully, tenderly, and nourish it. Paul says, this is the way that I dealt with you. Supported you like a nursing mother, tenderly. The thing about newborns, though, we all love babies, don't we? Especially when somebody else brings them into the church. Love to go look at them, ooh and ah over them, coo with them, and then send them home with their mother, because the last thing we want to do is be up all night with them. Change all those dirty diapers. Because newborns are tough. We love them, but they're tough. And they're difficult, and they drain us, especially their mothers. But this is one of the most amazing things about the mother, that as she has this newborn, and it needs care 24 hours a day, every 2 or 3 hours she's up in the middle of the night at 2 a.m. changing diapers and nursing the baby. Our natural state at that point would to not be very tender. But mothers are tender. Why? Because of their care. Paul says in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Paul says, here in the middle of all this difficulty, the persecution, the growing pains that you were going through, all this struggle, I shared not only the gospel with you, but myself. As I was thinking about this, I was, you know, again going back to this metaphor that's being used here of the nursing mother. In my family, my wife, we were unable to nurse. She was unable to nurse when our children were born, which on the one hand had a slight advantage. That meant with the bottle feeding, I could share the load. And so instead of my wife having to be up every 2 hours, I would take half of them and help out with the baby. Now, I don't say that to sit there and, you know, look at me, I was how much I sacrificed for my children. It's actually I'm going the exact opposite direction. The reality is I didn't sacrifice for my children the way a mother does that's nursing. Because the best I can do is I can get up and go fix a bottle and hand it to them. Yeah, it's inconvenient waking up in the middle of the night and having to give that bottle. But it's not a self-sacrifice. When a mother nurses a child, she is not just giving of her time, she is literally giving of herself. The baby is pulling nutrients from her body in order to survive. It is draining the calcium and the minerals, the vitamins, the things that she needs to live are being pulled out of her and absorbed by the child. I believe this is the image that Paul is getting at. He says, as in my care for you, I'm giving of my own self. What I need is I'm being pulled out. My very sustenance is being pulled out of me in order to support you. And this is, he says, is the picture of a sacrificial, tender care. I was appalled a few years ago when I heard of a mega church pastor who explained why he never met with any of the people in his church, would have nothing to do with people in his church. Of course, you know, a church of thousands, there wasn't necessarily people. It was easy for him to slip out the back after every service. But he said he was not going to meet with people in the church because he was not going to sacrifice his family in order to take care of the problems of people in his church. Now, I kind of understand a part of that. Yes, sacrificing the family is an issue. We've all seen pastors who were, usually because they're seeking glory, are willing to literally sacrifice their family in order to achieve their goals of glory in the ministry. And there's always the times when we have to be careful to protect our family as pastors. But sacrifice is part of the ministry. It's sacrifice of self, both for our family and for our church. Cutting ourselves off from the people of God is not the sign of wisdom, it is the sign of a wolf. While striving to protect his family, the faithful pastor sacrifices himself both for his family and for the church. Why? Because he loves both. Paul says he was willing to give of himself because, in verse 8, because you had become very dear to us. As we think of this sacrificial, tender care, we think of this calling upon the pastors. The reality is as we emphasized last week, none of us are there. The best among us, as much as we sacrifice or try to, as much as we desire to, we fail. We must always come back and think about this as it points us not to us, not to the defense of my ministry, but to our Savior. It is Christ who tenderly loves us. Christ who came and went to the cross, giving of himself, giving of his blood, the very life essence, in order to save us and redeem us. We have life because he gave of himself. We sit here today not because of the tender care of an earthly pastor, but because of our great shepherd's tender care. It is his sacrificial and tender love that leads us and guides us. And Paul, in verse 9, Paul continues on and has kind of a bridge section. Now, if those that are in the ESV this morning, you'll see there's a break between verses 8 and 10 in our text. If you're in the New King James, you'll note that the break is actually, the paragraph break is between verses 9 and 10 instead of 8 and 9. And because trying to decide, does this just verse 9 go with what follows, speaking of the fathers, or does it come before what speaks of the mothers? I think it's wrong for us to actually try to make that distinction. I think the best way to think about this is this is a bridge verse speaking of both, the sacrifice, the night and day sacrifice that both mothers and fathers do on behalf of their children. Verse 9, Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Think about labor night and day. We can think again about the nursing mother who was up all hours of the day and night. Every 2 hours, got to be up feeding the baby. Can't decide tonight, I'm just too tired. The baby's just going to have to starve. No, got to be up, up, and up, taking care of, providing for that baby. But it also looks forward to the father. We see a little bit here. We can think about this in kind of more of the traditional stereotypes. And I want to be careful here. As we all know, we have in our world today, we have differing situations with not always just the traditional husbands out working outside and wives at home. Sometimes we have both parents working, sometimes primarily the mother working. Sometimes we have single parent homes, etc. That's not the point here this morning, but we have this idea of the person providing, out there working, the father primarily and ordinarily, working to provide, to give the family what they need, working day and night, working out all day to put food on the table, and then coming home and leading and teaching the family at night. Paul gives that picture here. Remember, Paul, throughout his ministry, never took financial support for what he did. He didn't want anybody to be able to accuse him of greed, and so he always declined financial support. When he would go to a town, he would work as a tent maker, a This was the skill that he had, the trade that he knew. And he would make tents, and he'd work all day out in the heat making these tents, and then use the evenings and night to preach and teach and proclaim the gospel. Much like we can think of the parent who goes out and works all day and then finds time to care for the children in the evening. Paul says this is the demonstration of the sincerity, this unending, unceasing labor that he poured into the people of Thessalonica. Verse 9, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers." The proof of what he did was in his labor. I've said it many times, and I'll probably say it many times more, because I think it's a very important point. When we talk about leaders in the church, we say if a man is not willing to clean toilets, he has no business cleaning the hearts of other men. The point being that if we're not willing to serve in the mundane necessities of the body of Christ, we have no business being up front and leading. Leadership begins with servanthood. Paul says, that is the proof of my ministry, that I first served and then I taught. Paul's been giving this defense of the ministry, focusing on his motives, his humble approach, and his tender care, not to dismiss the role of teacher and leader, but rather to undergird the qualifications of each, to show that because he has done all this, he is qualified to teach. And so he finishes off this passage in verses 11 and 12 with his leading and teaching. He says, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you unto his own kingdom and glory." This is a position of leadership, authority, and training. It's like a father who is the leader here. He teaches, he charges, he challenges, he guides, and he pushes forward them to grow in grace. As I mentioned at the beginning, we too often want to either start with leadership, emphasize that, hope there'll be humility, hope there'll be tenderness, but put all the attention on the leadership. Then, of course, we're all upset when the leader turns out to not be humble, to not be a good leader. Or we're so focused on the need for humility, tender care, things like that, that we forget whether or not a person's actually qualified to lead and to teach. Paul's not pitting these two things against him, but showing the unity that they must have and how we need to first look to see, how does a person serve? Are they humble? Are they tender? Do they sacrifice? And then, are they a faithful leader and teacher? But again, this primarily does not point to us. It points to Christ. If you think about Christ for a moment, if anyone ever had the right to just come in and teach and lead, it is Christ. He was God. He was the creator. He could have come in and thrown his weight around and just led based on who he was. He had every right to do so. But he spent his life living sacrificially, primarily for our atonement, but also as a demonstration for us. He is the one who got down on his knees and did the work of the lowliest servant in washing the feet of the disciples. All of his miracles, the tender care for people, his humility, all was to reinforce and support who he was and why he came, and then to give an example to us of how we ought to live. And so we come back to the question, can we trust pastors? And as we said last week, sometimes yes and sometimes no. There is a time. We need pastors. We need faithful under-shepherds in our churches. But what makes a faithful under-shepherd? Too often we look at their personality, their abilities to teach, and those are good things, especially the teaching, not so much the personality always. We need to be looking at humility, tenderness, and sacrificial care. It's easy in our world to find those pastors who fail utterly in each of these. We've all seen the pastors who exude arrogance in their attitudes. Everything about them, you just feel the arrogance when they walk into the room. They throw their weight around, bully their people. The pastors treat every situation with a heavy hand. No tenderness. Trying to kill every fly with a hammer. Pastors who want to teach but are not willing to sacrifice. We've all seen the worst, and none of us are good. Every one of us will fail in these areas. We strive to mortify pride, but it's never killed in this life. We seek tender care, but even that mother who loves that child, there's times when at 2 a.m. in the morning, she struggles, doesn't she? The weakness of the flesh, fatigue, and sacrifice cause us to snap. Amid the sacrifice and the cares of this world, we will stumble and fall. And again, the hope of the church is not in its pastors. The hope of the church is in Christ. It's not in our perfection, but the perfection of the Savior. The most important thing that a pastor can do is not turn the eyes to himself, but turn the eyes away from himself to his Savior. Christ, the one who had no need to be humble, yet humbled himself for us. Christ, the one who has all the power in the universe, yet sacrificed himself to show tender love and care toward us. Christ, the one through whose sacrificial care makes us worthy to walk with Christ. May each of us then find our greatest comfort in the pastor of our souls. And may we turn our eyes to him in everything we do. Amen.